I'll let you in on a little secret. At 10 after 9, I didn't think we were having a convention today. There's about 5 people in the auditorium. So we purposely started out slow, and I told Brother Russ that he's going to have us full time. But I was hoping we'd have more to hear him, and we do have, and I'm very thankful for that. I remember, I won't say how long ago, when I was in my 20s, speaking at conventions and at the Wilmington Convention, Peter Collum would introduce some of us younger ones, speakers, by saying that he's thankful that the Lord has raised up young elders that are sound in the truth and ready to step in and take and hold up the banner of truth. I never dreamt that I would live long enough to be saying that to younger elders and younger speakers now. But we are very thankful. I'm very thankful that the Lord has raised up younger brethren who are firm in the truth and also strive after the ideal of perfect love and hold up the banner of truth. And we're very happy to have Brother Russ with us this morning. It's his first time serving in New Brunswick. I believe it's his first time serving on the East Coast. And we look forward to a blessing from his ministry. His subject is, There Is One. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for those kind words of introduction. It is truly a blessing to be amongst you today. We're here with our family, my wife, Sister Camille, our two sons, Aaron and David, and we know we've received a rich blessing so far from the convention. We look forward to continued blessings as the convention goes on. We bring you the love of your brethren in Chicago, and two groups especially. The Thursday night meeting voted, that was the last time I met with the brethren, a week ago last Thursday. They voted to send their love. That's from the home of Sister Tilly Jesuit. And also my parents especially wanted to be remembered to you, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. There is one. You know, when someone gets up in front of you to talk about a number or something relating to many numbers, I'm sure some of your eyes light up, and maybe many or even more of you, they kind of glaze over. Oh, no, numbers. Math and numbers hold various levels of interest amongst us, and it usually falls to one extreme or the other. I personally tend to be enthusiastic about numbers and things relating to numbers. But if you're not, don't worry. Don't even get too comfortable, because we won't be talking much about the number one as a quantity or a mathematical interest. But the number one is truly unique. Now, that's not a pun. It's intended to be a statement of fact. But without spending a lot of time thinking about it, you might think just the opposite. The number one is kind of insignificant, common. After all, it is the very smallest whole number that can be used to represent something that is not nothing. Its magnitude is surely not much to get excited about. But, you know, one thing, again, when numbers are talked about, Bible students instinctively do, when they hear that number, they start factoring it into smaller numbers, like 3, 6, 7, 40, 144, and 1,000. We like to factor it down and see if any of those other numbers relate to something else we've studied in the past. But you're kind of out of luck with the number one. You can't factor it. It's only divisible by itself. You can't even multiply anything by the number one because, again, with the identity principle, you get the same number you started with. We do, however, rely on the number one for our notion of counting, our whole number concept. After all, that's the way you get to the next number is by adding one to the previous one. And another use for number one, we often count or rank things in terms of their preeminence, and the most preeminent gets the number one. So you're probably asking, well, Brother Russ, what's the point? Where are you going? Well, when there's multiple things in one category, There is by definition a loss of uniqueness. Each often takes on lesser importance than if there was only one. For example, what makes great paintings worth such high prices? The reason? There's only one. There's only one original. There may be other copies, but they're inferior because they are copies. There's only one. When there's only one of something, it should command a greater amount of respect. As you know, our government is headed by one president, sometimes referred to as the most powerful man on the face of the earth. If instead we elected, let's say, a council of three co-presidents, each one individually would command less respect and would effectively wield less power. In the scriptures, if you look up the number one in your Strong's Concordance, you'll find hundreds of references. And if you were to go to study this subject thoroughly by that manner, you couldn't just look at the number one. You'd have to look at all the references to the articles A and the, because depending on the context, when we put an A or a the in front of something, we're implying that it is the one. Needless to say, adding that, that would make quite a list of references to study. And I'll tell you that I didn't study all those, and we're not going to try to attempt to go through those this morning. But as a matter of fact, one of the most key scriptural concepts behind the number one are contained in three scriptures, the first of which we took our title from. Turn with me to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 4 through 6. First, we're going to read just these three, and then we're going to read a little wider context. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And again, I'll be reading from the New American Standard most of the time, and I'll let you know when if I'm not. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, there's a lot of ones in here. Matter of fact, I spent a lot of time trying to figure out why Paul represented these unique objects of one in this order. Couldn't come up with anything, but then somebody pointed out to me, it's not the order, it's the number. There's seven ones in this, a perfect quantity. But that's the last of the numbers you'll hear associated with this. We're going to focus in on each of these ones. But, you know, just to get a little wider range of the context, let's read a little bit farther. We're going to start actually with verse 1 and go one verse beyond what we read to verse 7. Again, in Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 7 is the conclusion. Paul is saying there's many more aspects to faith, and there's many more aspects to grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift. But the preposition was, you know, these previous seven things, there's only one of. You knew that, but again, in Christ, in the measure of grace, there are multiple facets. So we're kind of focusing on Paul's preposition in this logical sequence rather than his argument. But nonetheless, the preeminence of these seven items we think are worthy of consideration by themselves. We're not going to consider them in the order they're listed here by Paul. We're going to consider them in what we think is a little more logical conclusion in the concept of the significance of these quantities of one. Let's start with one God and Father of all, the preeminent one, if we had to rank even these seven in order. Among Judeo-Christian religions, there are few, if any, that truly in concept believe in more than one God. Even those that subscribe to the doctrine of the Trinity think that that makes them believe in one God. They say there's one what and three who's. They have to throw something else in there to kind of massage their numbers, but they still think of it as one God. And they think of us as worshiping multiple gods, viewing God and Jesus as separate entities. And so to do so, we have to explain our conception of Christ's multiple natures, both his pre-human existence, his human existence, and his divine existence. We don't believe in more than one God, but we have to explain scriptures like John 1:1, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, reading directly out of the King James. There is no mention of the word one in this scripture, but an addition of two articles which imply one, like we talked about earlier, we feel, I'm sure you all do also feel, are justified in the Greek. And they clarify the meaning of this scripture. And rereading it with those two added articles, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. In addition to the addition of that article, the, before the first reference to God, clarifies the reference to that being one of the only God, the unique God, Jehovah. Using an A before the second usage of God separates and enforces the singleness of Jesus in his pre-human existence as the Logos, or Word, who was also a God, a Theos. Even Trinitarians admit that this Greek word Theos, used in the scripture for both usage of the word God, can be used of things not referring to Jehovah. The appropriateness of adding these two articles is certainly debatable by those especially subscribing to the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's not considered valid by them. But as we add it to the testimony of other scriptures, such as Colossians 1:15, it enforces that this foregoing interpretation of John 1:1. Let's turn to that. Colossians 1, verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, speaking of our Lord. And adding to this quote, we quote 1 Corinthians 8:6 to illustrate both the uniqueness and the singleness of the Father and the Son. For yet there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and separate, distinct, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Note the different characteristics ascribed to each of these. All things are from and for the Father and by the Son. The concept of one God, a wholly separate being from the one Son, is imperative to our understanding and our reliance on him as that one unchangeable, singular source of knowledge. And to support this, we should read actually a few more scriptures. We'll just quote a couple that directly relate to it. James 2:19, and here we'll read from the King James. We think it contains the thought better. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. One God. Malachi 2:10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God, that's the Hebrew word El, created us? On to one Lord. We read previously 1 Corinthians 8:6, talking about the singleness of God and the singleness of the Son. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. The singleness of our Lord and the divine plan cannot be disputed. In John 1:1, we saw that in the beginning there was only one other than the Father, and that was the Word, the Logos, the archangel. Our Lord, while only one individual, did experience three distinct natures, and still had, and did have and still has numerous titles by which he is referred. This could be confusing to many, but it need not be for us. A reference in Scripture to one Lord is not quite the same as the references you'll find to the Anointed, the Christ, even though Jesus is the singular individual referred to as the head, in this case. The Christ or the anointed is mentioned in many places in the scriptures, referring to both uniquely to Jesus and referring to Jesus' head and body. In Luke 9:20, Peter was talking to our Lord, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Obviously, at this time, the anointed, the Christ, was a singular individual. The way had not been opened at that point to others, the body part, portion of Christ. Peter's use of the Christ is an example where the use of the is significant in referring to one and only. The Christ is a special office that was appointed before the foundation of the earth and can only be headed by a single individual, although it can be composed of multiples. We're going to talk a little bit later about the concept of unity being the coalition of many into one as well. Before we go on to other ones, we should consider the oneness of the Father and the Son, the combination of those two in this context of combining multiples into one. The discussion of oneness would be incomplete without a mention of John 10:30. And we'll mention other scriptures in John, so please turn to that. John 10:30 from the King James, "I and my Father are one," another favorite of Trinitarians. But again, we can't consider this scripture in isolation. Turn a little bit four chapters farther to John 14:28. "You've heard it said to you heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." A hard concept to explain if one considers two things being co-equal and coexistent. You cannot then say one is greater than the other. You know, it's kind of like putting two things on an equal sign. X equals one, and then say, but X is greater than one. No, that does not work. It's one or the other. Jesus, in speaking of the church, a few chapters farther, John 17:21. Elaborates on this concept of oneness, the coalition of many into one. Again, from the King James, "that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." These scriptures taken together lead a reasoning mind to one indisputable conclusion, that the Father and the Son are in fact each one a sentient and independent being, but at the same time they are together in one in sentiment, one in purpose, one in plans, and one in work. This is the only explanation that can harmonize all these statements of our Lord, being one with the Father, but yet the lesser, and that the church being similarly one with both of them. What a glorious prospect for us all. If faithful, we will become one with them, one in desire and actions, in accomplishing the will of the Father and the objective of the divine plan to deliver a race of perfect human beings, both willing and able to serve God of their own free will through eternity. One Spirit. Paul assures us that there is only one Spirit, and with that we obviously agree. But there are different facets to the Spirit of God. In describing the Spirit of God, Brother Russell alludes to the Spirit of the truth, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of love, amongst others. But this one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the divine mind, influence, and motivating power of God, is exercised everywhere for the Father's purpose and his pleasure. It is important that we understand the oneness of the Spirit, for we are begotten by that Spirit, and we seek and pray for increased measures of it. And when we see the Holy Spirit working in the church, and the fruits and the graces of that Spirit are developed and manifest in her character, we have assurance of the Father's acceptance of our offering of consecration. If there were various spirits, each having differing purposes and methods, how could the child of God discern with any reasonable assurance the approval of the Father? Having evidence of one or two of the fruits of the Spirit would not be evidence of the rest, because they would be differing spirits. But because we are assured of the singleness of the Holy Spirit that emulates from the Father, we can, with some assurance, evaluate the Father's acceptance of us based on observance of not always all, but many of the fruits and graces of the Spirit. You know, the singleness of the Spirit is in direct opposition to spirits not from God, stemming instead from the prince of this world. They are almost always referred to in the plural, spirits of darkness. There is no singleness of purpose as there is with the Spirit of God, unless we call the defeat of the divine plan their singleness of purpose. Often, though, these spirits of evil war against themselves, with the resulting chaos serving no discernible purpose in the short term or the long. We see this especially evident at this end of the age. We talked a little bit about becoming one with God and Christ, if faithful and raised in glory. If this, in fact, is a desire and plan of the Heavenly Father to have the Son and the Church become one with Him, it is only logical to conclude that the Church members must become, in the same sense, one with another. But how in reality do we assure that this happens and strive for it? The Father and Son spent eons together, planning and working together in the perfection of the spiritual realm. Thus, the oneness between them would almost seem natural and a foregone conclusion. But on the other hand, the prospective members of the Church are from all different walks of life. In most cases, there is little or no prior association and cooperation between members before becoming into the ecclesia arrangement. So we don't have this parallel of our Lord and the Father being together for eternity when we consider the Church. How can we be expected, then, to become one in a matter of only a few years and in the imperfect conditions here in our short time on earth? Not only are we expected to become one with one another, but it is imperative that we do so. To illustrate the methods of oneness, Paul brought that out to us in many different ways, but the most apt illustration, I feel, is that of the body parts. And so let's move on to the oneness of the body. You know, that's how our three scriptures in Ephesians 4 starts. There is one body. That's the first element. And this is the one unique consideration in those seven items, because this one body is definitely composed of many members. You know, one Lord, one Father, one Spirit. Those are more or less very singular in nature. But one body, there is definitely this concept of many to one. Let's take a look at the second book of Corinthians, chapter 12, starting with verse 20. Paul, again, alluding to the body. He alludes to the body even further, farther down in Ephesians 4. But let's look in 2 Corinthians 12, chapter, is that 12:20 or 20:12? Okay, thank you. For even as the body is one, yet many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were made all to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. And if an ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Paul likens the physical body to the body of Christ. In doing so, he is not only focusing on the many being constituted into one object, but the relationship of constituent individual members to that of the one whole. Paul emphasizes that all of the members are necessary and by implication perform more or less specialized functions, seemingly some more and some less important to the body as a whole. You know, the feet and the legs do their best functioning, transporting us around by walking or running, while the arms and hands are best for moving and lifting and controlling objects, like moving things around or typing on a keyboard or steering a car. If the feet and hands became jealous of their functions and wished to switch with the feet, how inefficient would it be walking on our hands, even if we were able to do the task normally done by our hands with our feet? So it is with the body of Christ. We all have special functions and talents which make us more effective in contributing to the body. You know, I can't overemphasize the word all in that previous statement. We all have special functions or talents. We all have opportunities where our contribution to the body is very much effective and needed. We have a lesser amount of talent in some areas, or maybe even no talent at all. Accordingly, our participation and contribution in those areas requiring these talents may be proportionately less. This is natural. But our Lord did not call us for what we lack, but for what we can add to the body. If we are but willing to extend ourselves, we can find those opportunities. For example, consider the elbow. Pretty simple and unexciting. Maybe we could even label it as unnecessary because we realize there's enough motion in the shoulder to position our hand just about anywhere we want. We may have to step back a little bit. We may have to raise this, but we can get our hand anywhere we want it without bending the elbow. But think of all the things our hands can do so easily in conjunction with bending the elbow, which would be much more difficult and tedious if we couldn't. You know, I tried, but I couldn't get very far even trying to type up this discourse with my elbows rigid. Their natural position is to be bent so that it's closer to me. So the elbow might not have the glamour position of doing something the hands can do, but it makes the effectiveness of the hands so much greater by doing its job of providing flexibility to the hand's ultimate positioning. So it is with many of us in the body of Christ. Our actions and contributions seem small, sometimes even rather ineffective. When we take the time and opportunity to do the little things, like carrying chairs, carrying hymn books, maybe holding a microphone, participating in service meetings, or offering a comment in a study, we make the growth and the effectiveness of the body greater by those little things. There are hundreds of human body examples like the elbow, but the point is always the same. If it doesn't serve an end directly, it aids the effectiveness of some other part, or even the effectiveness of the body as a whole. One other thing parts of the body share is suffering. Again, in the human body, when we have an injury or a disease in one part of the body, we often feel the effects in some other greater part of the body. A back problem is indicative of this. For those of us who have occasional or chronic back pain, we know that this kind of pain arises. It can almost effectively nullify everything we try to do. Either we're relegated to bed for a short period of time or extremely limited activity until the pain subsides. So it is with the body. When one suffers, it affects many others of the body. may cause them a temporary decrease in efficiency, but it also causes them to sympathize and compensate for those functions not happening because of the suffering of one of the parts of the body. There's many other examples. Paul spends much time with this illustration in many other parts of the scriptures, but we'll go on to baptism, one baptism. You know, Rotherham consistently throughout his translation uses the word immersion rather than baptism. And really, this is a better term, although not as well understood by the world, but it's a better term for the concept. The meaning of immersion is not really physical water immersion, but the symbolic immersion into the burial of Christ, the end of our earthly life as we knew it outside the realm of a relationship with Christ. Not only in the sense of death, of the desires of serving interests of the earth, but the relinquishing of our earthly rights to life everlasting here on the earth. We see this illustrated in our Lord's statement in Mark 10:38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" He must have here been referring to the immersion into his death, because many of the disciples to which he has spoke had already been physically baptized into repentance by John. And certainly there was little doubt that any were not indeed able to undergo physical baptism. We conclude that there are not two baptisms. There is only one, as Paul tells us in our Ephesians scripture, one baptism. Some might think that the physical and the symbol are two baptisms, but they are indeed one. The physical is the shadow, the symbol of the reality of immersion into Christ's death. In a question on Ephesians 4:5 as the one baptism, one asked Brother Russell if the baptism unto repentance for the Jews constituted a first baptism, and their water immersion into Christ a second. Brother Russell replied, and you'll find this in reprint 3356, that an immersion for the purpose of repentance, as John was not the same as an immersion into death. So the Jews previously baptized of John and subsequent immersion into Christ was still one baptism. One hope. There's one calling of this age. There's no calling to the great company. There's no calling to an ancient or any modern worthy class. There's not even an earthly calling to the world of mankind. There is one hope of being called of God at this time. There was a different hope before the first advent of our Lord, and there will be another in the next age. But Paul here again emphasizes that there is only one hope and one calling. In some respects, the use of the word hope here could be misleading. Our English definition of the word hope is to long for with expectation of fulfillment. This definition is consistent with the Greek word, it's Strong's word 1680, and I think it's pronounced elpis. And that's the word from which hope is translated, and that actually matches the English definition very well. But our English word hope a lot of times has the connotation of raw chance. You know, people hope to win the lottery next week. They don't really have an expectation that they're going to do that. You know, it's this concept of maybe it'll happen if raw chance works out. But we tend to use the word, a lot of times when we expect something to be fulfilled, we say, I plan to graduate. I have an expectation that if I do all my work, I plan to graduate from high school or college. But Elpis definitely contains this thought of expectation. And even though we, as prospective members of the church, know that there is no guarantee of our election as a consequence of our begettal to the divine nature, God's manifestation of his plan and character give us hope, the expectation of fulfillment if we do all in our power to sacrifice the old nature, the old wants, the old desires. One faith. One faith is mentioned in our scripture in Ephesians 4:5. But what does it really mean? Does it mean one faith in the Father that we all share? Or does it mean individual faiths that share common principles or characteristics? Or does it mean the same beliefs? Searching the scriptures for other references to one faith yields none. This is the only place it's used. Certainly the basis for our faith is common amongst us. Paul, although not using the phrase one faith, refers to the faith first delivered to him. 1 Corinthians 15:4, 3-4, King James. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Though brief, this summarizes the faith effectively. Our Lord's death was the ransom price, and that forgiveness and consequent justification and reconciliation to God and restitution to believers all come as a result of faith in the Redeemer. These statements contain the essence of the gospel, for without them, the remainder of the gospel can never happen. They must be received as the faith. Reprint 1572, a short quote. So is faith, the true faith. It must begin with the one kind of seed faith in all, no matter which stage of development each may attain. This one gospel acknowledges man's fall and sinfulness, and God's mercy and love manifested through Christ's great work of redemption, forgiveness, and final restoration of all willing and obedient, but of no others. All theories, and they are many, which omit these items are spurious. Before moving on, it's interesting to note the apostles never used the term one truth. This is not to say they did not believe in absolute truths, because we are certain that they did. But in discussing the one faith portion of this scripture, Brother Russell went out of his way not to extend the meaning of one faith to our entire doctrinal beliefs. Quoting further from Reprint 1572. Note the difference between this. God's test on the simple first principles of the gospel and the wrong course of men who attempt to enforce upon all an entire system of faith. The true gospel is this simple faith, easily understood and confessed by the weakest babe in Christ. Must also be, and always and equally, the faith of the most developed sons of God. This one faith, and not the endless ramifications and details of faith which lead out from it, Paul placed as a standard or test on all claiming the name to be Christian. All the consecrated who agreed on this one standard, one foundation of truth, Paul counted as and part of the one church. While each member was to grow in grace and in knowledge, there would always be harmony and oneness in the faith and fellowship in the church, if growth were kept in line and in harmony with this one foundation of truth. Here was a perfect basis, that's the end of the quote. Here was a perfect basis of union which allowed for all the various stages of individual development in the truth and which most effectively guarded against errors. So we are not to equate one faith with an entire system of doctrinal beliefs. We've covered all the seven, but you know, there's one other use of the word one that we'd be remiss if we didn't speak a little bit about. That's this one thing I do. Coincident with our becoming one in purpose and objective with our brethren, Paul gives us this one very personal example of one thing imperative to every Christian. Turn to Philippians 3, and we'll read several verses in a slightly modified order, I think, to bring out the point a little better. But we'll be reading from chapter 3 of Philippians 3. We'll first read verse 13, then we'll go back up to 8, and then go back and read 14 through 16. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I do not count myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in viewing of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's verse 14. And verse 15, let us therefore, as many are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal also that to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul was not double-minded. James 8 tells us that such a one is unstable in all his ways. Neither can one serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. But the desire to serve one master with one mind and one purpose is the one way to attain the one hope of the one calling. It would seem that in this there is great meaning and importance of a number so small and insignificant as the number one. In conclusion, the number one, though not great in magnitude, is in essence the enumeration of one of the most grand concepts of the plan. It illustrates not only the uniqueness of the Father and Son, but additionally the church, its baptism, its faith. And even though there are many prospective church members under covenant relation, it is the depth of the unique individual one and only relationship and covenant of sacrifice that ultimately determines who makes up the unity, the oneness of the body. In keeping pure in our hearts the desire to serve the Heavenly Father supremely as that one thing each of us seeks to do, we will not only foster a closer relationship with Him, but a more loving relationship with one another. As we progress in our Christian walk, we can become more acutely aware of our failings in our personal singular covenant relationship. But it is the commitment to this covenant that should be most important to each one of us. The Lord has seen to it that if we individually seek to become more complete servants of Him, we cannot help but to become a more united, more devoted body of many ones, losing our individual characteristics, as is illustrated in the picture of the mingling of the grapes. May the Lord continue to bless each one of you as you continue steadfast in that one thing you have covenanted to do.
Thank you, Brother Russ, for your many lessons on There Is One. We'll close with Russ closing hymn 340. We'll sing the first and last verses. We'll stand for the last verse and then be seated for the prayer. 340, the first and last verses. We'll sing them all.
Soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before, Christ the royal master, we against the foe.
we have to stand for verse 3. Shall we be seated? Thank you very much. That was very beautiful. I appreciated that singing very much. And we'll have Brother Russ close with prayer, and there will be several announcements. Brother Russ.
Our Father, we come to Thee, thankful Father, for the privilege of meeting together as one body, individual members seeking to please Thee, seeking to know Thy will for each of our lives. We ask Thy continued guidance throughout this convention and throughout our lives that we may learn to follow in the footsteps of our one Lord more acceptably. Continue with us in guidance. We pray for Thy kingdom to soon come and ask all these things in Jesus' dear name.